Have you ever awakened from a nightmare? Something that you did that was really awful? Or maybe something that horrible that had happened to you and it seems so real? And then you wake up and it's such a liberating feeling to know that it didn't actually happen. That you didn't actually do what you had dreamed that you did, or you didn't actually have done to you what you dreamed. It was a nightmare, and now you are liberated from what seemed to be true, but was in fact not true. Well, in a sense, this is what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 1. He is telling us that what is actually true of us, it's not just a nightmare, but we might call it the nightmare of sin, is now no longer true of you. It's something that, like awakening from a nightmare, is no longer true of you, that there is a whole new, wonderful way of looking at your life as a former sinner and now as a saint, a whole new perspective. And this is the wonderful, liberating power of this section of Ephesians. I was about to say Romans. Romans and Ephesians, in some ways, very similar in being two of the very favorite books of so many preachers and theologians throughout history. And one of the reasons for that here in Ephesians chapter 1 is we see this most amazing summary of redemption. And it begins in eternity with what God planned to do and what he has planned to give us in Christ. And now notice that Paul moves in verse 7 to, in him we now have redemption. And so now he is moving to the actual application of redemption, what is actually true of us now in the present tense, better than any freedom that we could ever know in any other aspect of our lives. And one way of summing up one very critical part of this freedom is that you are forgiven through blood redemption. Blood redemption. It has an ugly sound to it in a way. We don't like blood. We don't like to think of shed blood. We don't like to think of crucifixion. But in fact, without the blood shed at the cross, there is no hope of salvation whatsoever. And so this is a wonderful truth in verses 7 and 8, that you are forgiven through the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about the price that's been paid for your redemption. Notice the way Paul states this. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood. First of all, redemption itself means to be saved in a total way, but particularly to be released from bondage, from slavery. And what's the great Old Testament release from bondage? What's the great Old Testament liberation? It's the Exodus out of Egypt. And it's interesting to me always to look back at that narrative and see that in a very real way, while they wanted to be liberated from their slavery, they still kind of liked Egypt. And so they ended up grumbling and complaining when they got into the wilderness as they prepared to go into the promised land. And that's somewhat the way we can be at times, is that we look at our salvation and we kind of go, well, Lord, couldn't you have done this a different way? I'm pretty miserable today. I really don't feel like your salvation is so liberating. And so this is why Paul, understanding quite well that we are still very fallen and have ourselves tremendous struggles in our lives, he addresses us in just this way. He wants us to know that we are in him now. We have redemption through his blood. We have been liberated from the greatest captivity of all, which is not a political slavery or a social slavery in Egypt or anywhere else. We think of that as the greatest kind of liberation, but it's liberation from the bondage to sin. Liberation from the bondage to sin. And so our sin now is looked at in the whole of the Bible as a tremendous debt. which will doom us to hell if something isn't done about it. It's a debt that needs to be paid for, but which we not only cannot pay for, but have no inclination to pay for, because we are sinners. By nature, we don't. And so Paul, in another epistle, in his letter to the Romans, says, "So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We are guilty before God, and there are no exceptions. Everyone is guilty before God because of sin." And notice the word that's used here is trespasses, and that's a very interesting word. In many translations, it says sin, and you get kind of a confusing list of translations sometimes in a number of translations. I think the ESV got this right, because wherever the word for trespass is used, they use trespass, and sin is a different word. And trespass, we all know what that is. Posted, no trespassing. And if the farmer catches you on his land, if he's got that sign up, you will be in trouble. In the old days, you might get shot. And today, you will at least be told, "Please leave my property." Because depending on the way you say that, you could be arrested too. But you understand what the idea is. You're going over a boundary. You're going where you're not supposed to be. And that's one way of looking at sin. We do things that we are not supposed to do, that don't glorify God, that treat others selfishly. This is the nature of sin. It is lawlessness. It's law-breaking. And it is the fundamental inclination that we're all born with. However well we may think we're covering it up, that is our inclination, to go beyond the boundaries of holiness and righteousness and love that God has set up. And so, when we think about the price that's been paid, here it is, the blood of the second Adam has been shed. What God requires of us is perfection of love and holiness. It's not there. And so who provides it but the Lord Jesus Christ? And think about just the nature of his person as the one who is born of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so the Spirit so overshadows that humanity that it is actually a new humanity. It's in the garb of the old, but it has one wonderful exception. It's sinless. There is no sin or lovelessness or selfishness in the Christ. This is the kind of person, the most wonderful person you could ever want to meet. And yet, up against sinners, of course, not everyone thought he was so wonderful. And in fact, they thought he was so much of a challenge to their own dominion that they crucified him. But God was pleased with that. And he even ordained that he should be crucified in order that he should be a sacrifice pleasing to God in our place. In our place. And what that reminds us is that the only currency that can pay the debt that's accepted by God is the currency of the blood of this most wonderful, perfect human being who is also God, Jesus Christ. And we know how important currency can be. And I know whenever I've gone to foreign places, in Egypt, a dollar bill is like pure gold. And it's a very important currency throughout the world. And even though it's been weak in recent years, it's still the strongest currency. It still has great ability to pay debts. And if you offer a dollar bill to pay for something in Egypt, they will happily take it and translate it into their Egyptian currency. And here, in a much profounder way, is true that there's only one currency that pays the debt for our sin, and that's the currency of the Lamb sacrificed in our place. And that's what the Bible from beginning to end points to, from the very first shedding of blood in the giving of clothing to Adam and Eve, all the way to the actual crucifixion of the seed of the woman on the cross, blood is pointing to Christ's sacrifice. And we see this in Acts 20. He refers to the church of God obtained with his own blood, which also is a wonderful revelation that it's actually God in the flesh that is the one that's sacrificed. It is the incarnate Son of God, the eternal Son incarnate. Hebrews 9:12, he, that is Christ, entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption for his people. And we know from Isaiah 53, he bore the iniquities of his people. It is only through the shedding of his blood, through the giving of his life in our place, that we are right with God and can know that our sins are now completely forgiven. And that's what we see at the end of verse 7. Consider the effect of that payment. It's forgiveness. And we, as I have said many times, so often think of forgiveness as a kind of an emotional, personal thing. It certainly is that. But it's not a feeling, primarily. And it's so important that we understand this. That it's an actual transaction that is legal. It's put in financial, economical terms so that we will understand that forgiveness means that the debt is canceled. Everyone likes to celebrate when their mortgage is paid off. Some people, if you have a 30-year mortgage, have a big party. We have a 20-year mortgage, and I still think we're going to have a party. And it's marked paid. It's canceled. You can put it in your file, and nobody can come to you from the bank and say, you owe me another penny. And that's exactly what has happened in the transaction of Jesus dying for our sins. He has paid it. We are forgiven, and it's stamped paid in giant red letters, in red permanent ink. We could think of that as the red of his blood. It's done. Nothing more needs to be accomplished. And so we read these wonderful metaphors. And I at the beginning of my ministry, when I began to put together assurances of pardon, it was always wonderful to see the range of expressions that are used. And we get this, of course, throughout a year, but just a couple of them. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. Even though plane travel has made it closer, anyone who's been to the east from here knows that it's still a very long trip. And so you get the point. There's a huge gap between God's grace, or between God and our sin, between us and our sin. It's been put away from us in a way that it can never return. And then in Micah 7, he uses a very interesting metaphor. He treads our iniquity underfoot. That's one that we don't actually use in our assurances, but he treads it underfoot. In other words, God has trampled our iniquity. It's no longer alive, as it were. It's finished. It's done. And then he says, casts our sins into the depths of the sea. And of course, the ocean, as it ought to be for us, was a very frightening reality to the ancient world. It was really the wine dark sea of Homer was a place of great terror and darkness and fright. And so casting it into the depths of the sea, it will never be seen or heard from again. And then finally, blotting out our transgressions and not remembering your sins. God says he blots them out. And of course, that's the act in a writing culture, which the ancient world was, long before the printing press. Blotting something out meant that you canceled it out of the record book. And Jesus, or the Lord, is saying that through Jesus now, the Lord remembers our sins no more. It's canceled from his indictment against us. Never going to be brought into court again. It can't, because the price has been paid, and that is our wonderful assurance. And then notice that Paul doesn't stop here in explaining that we are forgiven through blood redemption, but he explains it in terms of the source of this payment, which is the riches of God's grace. Riches. And notice the way that he says this. He puts it in a way to describe it when he says the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. One of the commentators referred to this as extravagant wealth. And you've seen it. It's why we all like to watch movies about kings and queens and princes and princesses and the great palaces of the world. There are only a few of them, and we will never live in them, but we enjoy seeing that. Well, Paul understands that everyone knows this metaphor, and so the idea of lavishing is just, it's giving something beyond what's necessary. It's something beyond the limits of what we would think as being practically efficient. It's not just feeding, but it's having more food than anyone can eat. And so that's the kind of picture that is given here. And of course, what this means is that we haven't begun, and we'll get to this at the last point, to fully estimate what it is that has been given. Because you see, the blood of the Lamb only, as it were, it gains access to the inheritance, to the full reality of what it means to be one of God's redeemed children. It's the means to that end, and we will be contemplating that for eternity. But now, in our still fallen condition, we need to be encouraged, and that's what Paul is doing, that there is something here that it's beyond our imaginations, really. And so he describes it as being grace. Grace is the source, and he's lavished this upon us so that we will be grateful and encouraged that there is more to come, which Paul gets to in verses 11 and 12. But notice, for example, the way that Paul picks up on language from Isaiah 53:11, the most famous place in the Old Covenant referring explicitly to the sacrifice of Christ. And listen to what he says. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. So he's going to win something. And it's not just something out there that we can't really put a handle on and understand, but he's going to, and spoils are the spoils of war. Again, a metaphor. So it's not meant to be just literally limited to physical or riches that are material, but it's a metaphor. But it refers also to the fact that the entire cosmos, that the whole of the universe is what God is redeeming. It's not just individual souls inside of bodies, but it's the whole person in the whole world that he is in the process of redeeming. And so the picture there, and we often overlook this in Isaiah 53, concentrating on the sacrifice, but he poured out the soul, his soul unto death in order to spoil the world, in order to bring captivity captive, and in order that we should inherit everything. We'll get to that in a moment. When Paul, in contrasting the first and the second Adams in Romans 5, he says this in his conclusion, where sin increased, sin is horrible, and we should never underestimate it. We tend to always. But sin, grace abounded all the more. So we tend to underestimate sin, and we underestimate grace. Grace is greater than sin. Sin is great, but grace, he says, is greater. There's an abounding richness to grace that he wants to communicate to us. And so he says, and this is a little bit of a debate in the commentaries, when he lavished, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Now, has he given us wisdom and insight? I've decided that I don't think that's what the text is saying, because remember that this whole doxology is so God-centered. That's the whole topic here. It's how wonderful God is and what wonderful things he's done for us. Now, he'll go on in his prayer to pray that we have wisdom and insight. But I think here he's saying that he lavished this upon us because of his great wisdom and insight. God knows how to redeem sinners. And no sinner could have ever discovered or invented this means of someone dying on a cross. God incarnate dying on a cross. And so he is the one with the wisdom and the insight. And now he has imparted to us this amazing thing called the mystery of his will. A mystery which no one can understand except those who have been given his grace. And Paul says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he goes on in the next chapter and says, the natural person does not accept these things, the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But, and this is our second point, he has revealed to us his plan. And so you are forgiven for a purpose which is his plan in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 9 through 12. He has a plan. The blood opens the door to that plan and its complete fulfillment for us. And that's what these next verses now say. Now, before we go there, though, I want to remind you of one thing. And this is important as part of gaining confidence that God is going to accomplish this plan. And that is that the change of tenses, I looked at the tenses a lot in this passage because there are so many verbs in this passage. And what he says in verse 7 is, in the continuous present tense, in him we have redemption. In him we have liberty, liberation from sin. And the word there means we continuously have it. After this, he does it in a different Greek tense called the aorist, and the verbs are basically communicating these are accomplished facts. But in this verb, we have redemption continuously. It's in the present tense, and it's such an important thing to know, because it means that we never lose possession of it. We wake up blind and grumpy, it's still ours. We wake up with very weak faith or complaining or despairing, doesn't change the fact we have it continuously. It never ceases to be our possession. And so that's what's undergirding now what Paul is saying, that there's a plan now rooted in this liberty that you have by the forgiveness of sins. And now I'm going to show you what that plan is. And it's been revealed to you. In a sense, the whole of the New Testament is a revelation of that plan, which was sort of kept in shadow form in the Old Testament, because, of course, it's revealed in Christ. And so God has revealed the mystery of this plan, the mystery of his will. Now, this is a very fascinating word, because in the ancient world, and we have this today with many different types of organizations, which we might call mystery cults. If you know, for example, the Masons, which would be the most prominent one that we would be aware of, is a mystery cult. It has mysteries. I remember I worked in a Masonic home when I was in as a security guard when I was in seminary, and they wanted me to join the Masons, and there were some of these old retired Masons that would come down and sort of haunt me at my desk while I'm studying the Bible, getting ready for a Hebrews exam at 8 a.m., and they're coming down trying to get me to join the Masons. And so I ended up finding out more than I should have known, because those mysteries have a way of getting out. But you're not supposed to know them. And if you're a 33-degree Mason, There are all kinds of really weird mysteries that you have to become acquainted with in order to get to that level of the Masonic order. Well, in the ancient world, there were loads of these mystery cults, and they were filled with mysteries that were never supposed to be revealed. And so standing in sharp contrast to this is the gospel, which is now the mystery of God, but it's revealed to everyone. It's shown to the whole world, and all the world of sinners among all the nations are invited to join in this wonderful mystery of salvation in Christ. And so that's what Paul is using that word, I think, in a very, under the inspiration of the Spirit, in a very wise way. He knows about these cults, and now the mystery is revealed. And you're invited to the feast. You're invited to come and join God in His glory in Christ, a new humanity, liberation from sin and death and Satan, as we'll see this evening in the book of Revelation, chapter 9. And so, Daniel said this many, many centuries ago, millennia ago, to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." That phrase, of course, is loaded in the Old Testament. It means today, between the two comings of Christ, the epoch in which we now live, these are the latter days. There's only one thing yet remaining to happen in history, and that's that Jesus Christ comes again at the end to bring all of His people throughout all ages to that glorious consummation. Jesus in Matthew says to you, that is to His disciples, "It has been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given," because you see, it's made public. All are invited to believe it, and yet not all do. Sadly, they are blinded to it. They don't have the wisdom of God because it is something that is a gift. It doesn't come with a PhD or with great intelligence. It comes by grace. And so the plan of salvation is revealed in Christ, the one who comes to reveal God to us. Actually, as the Spirit does this work, our shorter catechism speaks of it as enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And so what an amazing thing that we've been given this mystery and our minds have been enlightened. Then we move to verse 10. As if Paul hadn't said enough to encourage and strengthen us, in verse 10, Christ will subdue heaven and earth. See, this is only the beginning. We tend to think of this life as all there is, and all of the world around us is encouraging us to think that way, even sort of characterizing us as, "Oh yeah, you're those people that believe in pie in the sky." That's one of my favorite put-down expressions for the Christian faith. And one day we will see that there is much more in the sky awaiting us than just pie. It's not a vain dream. It's not someone's imagination, but it's historical reality. As surely as Jesus the Christ came into history, as surely as He lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago, and as surely as He died on the cross and rose on the third day in history, so surely He will come again. And this is reality. And so He is promising to subdue the heavens and the earth. Notice this. In Christ, this plan is for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Imagine this. Every dimension of the universe, the farthest solar system, and all of the nations on this globe, everything will be united. There will be no more discord between heaven and earth. And so that's what He is promising. The fullness of time, of course, means the final summing up of all things, which is yet to come. Paul in Colossians says it this way, "In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether in heaven, on earth, or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." And someone say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with anything but your own individual soul. No, it has to do with everything in heaven and earth. But it begins with the individual souls. And one of the great mistakes that many Christians today make is we want to transform culture. We want to make America a kind of city set on a hill. Its exceptionalism is an historical one, and one for which I am very thankful. But it's not a theological exceptionalism. Mark that well, because every nation in its greatness ends up falling. At best, it is still only a nation. And however much good we may seek to do in our culture, and we must do that, we're not transforming anything to be Christian. We are really awaiting that final transformation, when then truly all things will be Christian in heaven and earth. Everything will be subdued. There will be no unbelief. There will be no sin. And we are awaiting that day. And so the fullness will never happen in history before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will happen, absolutely will happen, when the last enemy, which is death, is destroyed. And he's now gathering citizens, awaiting that time. And now the fullness has already begun, in a sense, because he has come. Paul uses it in a different way in Galatians. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. So there was a fullness of time that came. He sent his Son, but now he's waiting for that ultimate fullness at the end of history, when all of his new humanity has already been gathered, when all things will be united in Christ. What a wonderful day that will be. And we've inherited that dominion. This is now what Paul begins to tell us in verse 11. Romans 8 expands upon this in a very important way. But here, he sums it up in this way. In him we have obtained inheritance. Now, this is interesting, because there the tense means that it's already in our possession, and yet there is a future effect that we are awaiting. So it's like being written into the will. You're written into the will. If you're a believer, you've been written into the will. God has written you into that inheritance, and it's there, an assurance, using a very different tense, that assures us that that's an accomplished fact that's not going to change. You will one day get the inheritance, which is the glory of that fullness in resurrection life that we will have at the second coming of Christ. At present, Hebrews says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's the thing to remember. And we will not see everything in subjection to him until the end of history. And now we are in a time of struggle. And Paul says it this way, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's why we say our treasure is still, it's in heaven, it's awaiting us. But it's not less real because it's in heaven. It's only that we don't yet possess it in the way that we one day truly will. And so, in verse 11, lest we doubt that we've got this inheritance, he says this most wonderful thing, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have it. And we're guaranteed to possess it in the end. Why? Because God works everything according to the counsel of his will. He's in control. Thank God. That is our comfort. And it's also a motivation for us to call others to join us in this magnificent reality of the new creation in the Lord Jesus. He is able to fulfill his purposes. He intends to bless us. And that's why we are pleased to announce and believe this great mystery, that he does whatsoever he pleases in heaven and on earth. And then in verse 12, he brings us to this, where we're going to stop until next week, this wonderful statement, continuing what he said now about the inheritance, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And so here the emphasis, I think Paul is actually talking when he says first hoping, talking really about the Jews at Pentecost when they first believed the gospel. So I think there is a contrast between that and the Gentiles. And then in him you also, Ephesians and Amoskegians, you also, when you heard the word of truth. So we'll go into that next week. But now he's finishing this thought by saying that we were the first to hope in Christ, that we might be to the praise of his glory. And this clearly, he ends the 14th verse with the same phrase. So the praise of his glory applies to all of us. And what does he mean by this? It means that you are redeemed to live in him and for him. Redeemed to live in him and for him. Another way that I like to say it is that we are to be a living praise to him, that which is appropriate to who he is, who the Lord Jesus is, because we will be made perfectly like him in body and soul on that great day. But we are already, from God's perspective, seen in his likeness, and he is calling us to imitate that likeness in our daily lives by faith, which purifies us, hope, which purifies us. As we think about what is coming, we are therefore motivated to form our lives, our daily living, according to what we know he is like. Another way of saying this is according to the holy commandments of the Lord, which are simply a reflection of God's own character. And so, people of God, in closing, consider the cost of your salvation. Consider that. Not only to consider how awful your sin and mine are, but to consider how wonderful the solution that God has provided. In fact, if we understand something of the cost, I know that we'll never fully comprehend it in this life, but that cost includes the quality of the life that was given. That is to say that it is the character of Jesus himself that pleases God, that makes us acceptable in his sight. And it is that character, therefore, that he calls us to become like. And so the enormous cost of redemption should encourage us to live holy lives. And then rejoice in the liberty of the gospel. This is one of the things that makes me sad about so much preaching today, is telling us what we're supposed to do before telling us who we are in Christ. We're liberated. And only then does Paul, and he won't start until chapter 4, tell us what the implications are for the ways that we live our lives. He wants us to know who we are first. If you don't know who you are as a new creature in Christ, redeemed by the blood, you cannot possibly be anything but guilty if you're only told what to do. And it's not who we are or what to do, but it's who we are becomes therefore the basis for the things that we are to do, the commandments that we're to obey. And so grace, liberty, if you abide in my word, says Jesus, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We should enjoy that liberty. That's one of the things we can really enjoy in this life while we await glory. And then secondly, and an implication of this, is bow to Christ's sovereign lordship. See, that's the ultimate point here, is that now we are not our own. And it's interesting. I was looking at the idea of inheritance and possession. In the Old Testament, it's often referred to as portion. And what you find is two things. We think, well, God is our portion. He is our treasure. Yes. But we are his portion. The Bible says that too. Deuteronomy already. Moses knew this, that we are his portion. So he refers to us as his treasure in Christ. We are his treasure. So it's a mutual relationship. But the thing that we need to remember is that we are not our own. As you live this week, remember that. You're not your own. You've been purchased with a price. You're a new humanity. And with everything you face in your life, all the challenges of health and finances, of job and family relations, of your own sin, all these things are faced knowing that you are redeemed by the blood and called to be a living praise.